invite you now to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, we're going to be looking at the final verses of John 19 this morning, picking up our reading at John 19 and verse 38, and then reading through to the end of the chapter, John 19, verses 38 through 42, where John records for us the burial of Jesus as Good Friday comes to its close. And once again, as we have seen so often in John's Gospel, John pushes us to view these things in perhaps much different ways than we are accustomed to do so. And so I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this passage together this morning. John 19, verses 38 through 42. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, what you're about to hear is God's own Word written for you. May you give your full attention to it. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we turn our attention to the burial of Jesus at the close of Good Friday, John would have us see there a garden. And as John sets before us the burial of Jesus in that garden, he would also have us keep in mind the first Adam and the first garden. And he would have us keep in mind Adam and the first garden in order to show us the far surpassing worth of the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we begin to see a number of great contrasts between Adam in the garden and our Lord Jesus Christ here in this garden. Whereas Adam gave a place to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, Jesus in this garden has crushed the serpent's head. Adam watched his bride fall into sin in the garden. But Jesus lays down his life for his bride in the garden. Adam chose to sin. Jesus chose not to sin. Adam covered his nakedness with fig leaves. Jesus had his clothes taken from him. Adam hid behind the trees of the garden from the sight of God. Jesus was nailed to a tree, that all human beings might look upon him. Adam brought thorns upon the earth. Jesus wears those thorns as his crown. Adam made the garden into a grave. Jesus has come to make the grave into a garden. Indeed, in these last passages, John has surveyed the wondrous cross with us, and he's taught us to see things there very differently. He's taught us to see the glory of Jesus in his shame. He's taught us to see the power of Jesus in his weakness. He's taught us to see the light of the world shining in the darkness. He's taught us to see the cross of Jesus as his throne. And as we saw last time we looked at John's gospel together, John taught us to see in the blood and the water that flowed from Jesus' side nothing less than the water of life flowing forth from the throne of God. That water is free to all who thirst, and that water gives life to all who drink. Even as a river once flowed out of the Garden of Eden to water the four corners of the earth, so the water flows from Jesus' side to give life to the world. This is the water of life flowing freely from the throne of the King. And so even in the burial of Jesus, John would have us see the burial of our King. And even as we see the burial of our King, we are to see the gift of life as Jesus makes the grave into a garden. Our passage begins in verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came, and he took away his body. Joseph of Arimathea is mentioned in all four gospel accounts. We learn a little bit different things about him from each of the gospel accounts. Matthew tells us that he was a rich man. Mark tells us that he bought a linen shroud in which to clothe Jesus. Luke tells us that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, a good and righteous man who had not consented to the decision and actions of the council, a man who was looking for the kingdom of God. John tells us simply that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. Well, now, as Good Friday comes to a close, Joseph of Arimathea puts away his fear. He is not fearful of the Jews any longer. He puts his fear aside and he goes to Pilate and asks Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. You know, you may recall in our last passage, it was the Jews who wanted the bodies taken off the cross. They were the ones who went to Pilate and asked that the legs of those who were crucified would be broken so that they might die quickly and the bodies might be taken off the crosses before the Sabbath day arrives. It's interesting that while the Jews made that request, it's not the Jews who come and take the body of Jesus off the cross. They're not the ones who come to take the body of Jesus and bury it. No, they will not honor Jesus even in death. Indeed, they want to leave the cross as soon as they can. Never would the prayer come from their lips, "Jesus, keep me near the cross." They want nothing to do with it. And so it's not the Jews who come and take Jesus' body for burial. It's Joseph of Arimathea, a man who has been drawn to the cross because he's been drawn to Jesus. He's the one who wants to give Jesus a proper burial. And Pilate grants permission. And while we could think about and explore a little bit what Pilate's motivation was in giving Joseph of Arimathea such permission, it's really not Pilate that John wants us to see. It's really not even Joseph of Arimathea that John wants us to see. No, John once again wants us to see Jesus. Jesus has been lifted up from the earth this day, and already he's drawing people to himself. Joseph of Arimathea no longer fears the Jews. He loves Jesus, and so he comes to take away the body of Jesus. He's being drawn to Jesus even now, and he's not the only one. Look at verse 39. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And it's interesting, while Joseph of Arimathea is mentioned in all four gospel accounts, Nicodemus is mentioned only in the Gospel of John. Matthew makes no mention of him. Mark makes no mention of him. Luke makes no mention of him. But John does. In fact, this is the third time that John has mentioned Nicodemus. And what's interesting is that all three times John mentions Nicodemus in chapter 3, in chapter 7, and now again in chapter 19. All three times he expressly indicates that Nicodemus first came to Jesus by night. And you go back to that first encounter that Nicodemus had with Jesus back in John 3. You remember how Nicodemus came to Jesus under the cover of darkness. He came to him in the darkness of night. Not only a reference to the time of day, but also in John's gospel, a reference to the darkness that had overcome Nicodemus's heart. Well, now Nicodemus comes in the light of day. A reference not only to the time of day, but a reference also to the fact that the light has pierced the darkness of Nicodemus's soul. You see, even as there has been a change in Joseph of Arimathea, a man who was once a secret disciple for fear of the Jews, but a man now who has cast that fear aside and is willing to be a public disciple of Jesus, so also with Nicodemus. There has been a change. The darkness no longer defines him. Nicodemus first came to Jesus by night. Now he comes by day. The darkness of night is about to overcome the light of day on this Good Friday. But in Nicodemus' coming to Jesus, John is making a point. The light shines in the darkness. Yes, even the darkness that will swallow up Good Friday, the light shines in that darkness. And the darkness cannot overcome it. Nicodemus comes. Jesus had preached to Nicodemus in John 3 about the birth that is from above. And now it is clear God has given such birth to Nicodemus. Jesus had said in that sermon in John 3 to Nicodemus, "You can't see where the wind comes from or where it goes, but you can see the effect." Well, here are the effects of the Spirit giving birth to Nicodemus. He comes to Jesus by day. Nicodemus comes bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and spices worth over 75 pounds in weight. He comes with spices worthy of a king. Here is a king who upon his throne is drawing people to himself. He's drawn Joseph of Arimathea. He's drawn Nicodemus. Nicodemus no longer dwells in darkness. He's come to the light of the world. Joseph of Arimathea no longer dwells in fear. He's come to the one who casts out all fear. And so together, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus come to take away the body of Jesus. And look what they do to the body of Jesus. Verse 40. They took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. These two followers of Jesus, these men whom Jesus has drawn to himself, take the body of Jesus, and the very first thing they do is to clothe him. Jesus' garments had been taken from him. But now, before he is buried in the tomb, he is clothed with linen garments. And though those linen garments adorn the king, there's something more beautiful still that adorns him. The devotion and love of those whom he has drawn to himself. You see, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are trophies of God's redeeming love. They've been purchased by the blood of Jesus shed this very day on the cross. And though they've come as evening is about to fall to clothe Jesus with that linen shroud, they themselves have been clothed with the very righteousness of the Son of God Himself. These men are the fruits of Jesus' labor. That's the point, I think, of John's recording those 75 pounds of spices. It's John's way of telling us that the sacrifice of Jesus is a sweet-smelling aroma to His Father. It's John's way of reminding us that the Father has given a people to His Son as a reward for the Son's obedience. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two men who were chosen by the Father before the foundations of the world were laid, but whose redemption has been accomplished this very day on the cross by Jesus Himself. And now these men are gifts that the Father gives back to His Son. And so they come this Good Friday to bury Jesus and to do so in accordance with the burial custom of the Jews. And though Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus follow the burial custom of the Jews, there's something else going on here as well. John is telling us here that the stench of death is being swallowed up, that the fragrance of life will fill the tomb of Jesus in this grave, which Jesus makes a garden. And John wants us to zero in on that imagery of the garden. Look at verse 41. Now in the place where He was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Notice what John says there first. There was a garden in the place where Jesus was crucified. John connects the cross with a garden. And certainly once again, John would have us bear in mind that first garden, the Garden of Eden. In that garden, of course, there were two trees. Boys and girls, you remember those two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. Two trees in that garden. Adam, of course, ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and by eating of that tree, he lost the right to eat of the tree of life. He turned the garden into a grave. Flowers died. Trees died. Animals died. Everything in that garden died. That garden is no more. And Adam died too. And all who are in Adam die. All because Adam sinned against God. He did not crush the serpent's head. He did not lay down his life for his bride. He ate of the forbidden fruit. But as John now sets before us this garden, he wants us to see not two trees, but one. He wants us to see the cross of Jesus, the tree of life, for all who believe on Him. You see, there is no tree of the knowledge of good and evil here. That's because there is no probation for us. There's no test for us. There's no covenant of works for us to keep to earn salvation with God. There's one tree, the tree of life, where the offer of the gospel is given to all. For Christ has come and laid down His life for His bride. He has come to crush the serpent's head. He gave His life to give us ours. He suffered hell to give us heaven. He hung naked to clothe us. his tree of death has become our tree of life. And his grave has become our garden. Did you notice here in verse 41 how John not only connects the garden with the cross, but also with the tomb? In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb. This is a tomb that has never been used. Death has not defiled this tomb. Decay has not come to this tomb. This is a tomb fit for a king. And this is where they laid Jesus. And we're told why in verse 42. Because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. You see, everything had to be done in haste. Everything had to be done quickly. Good Friday was very quickly coming to the end. The light of day was beginning to vanish. Darkness was beginning to come. It was the day of preparation. Everything had to be done in haste, and so they laid Jesus there. In the Heidelberg Catechism, there is a question, I believe it's question and answer 41, which asks, why was Jesus buried? The answer is simple, it's straightforward. It simply says his burial testifies that he really died. And that's true. He did really die, and his burial really does testify that he died. But John wants us to see more than that. Jesus' burial testifies to more than the fact that he really died. You see, Jesus goes to the grave to defeat it. He goes to the grave to conquer it. He goes to the grave to sanctify it. He goes to the grave to make the grave serve us. Death is the last great enemy. But so great is the victory of King Jesus. Death now serves us. Our catechism goes on in the very next question and answer to ask, if Christ died for us, why do we still need to die? And the answer is a wonderful and beautiful answer. It says, our death does not pay the debt of our sin. You don't die, beloved, in order to pay some debt you owe to God. That's been settled once and for all. Jesus paid it all. There's nothing left for you to pay. Why then do we need to die? Our catechism puts it this way. Our death does not pay the debt of our sinning. But rather it puts an end to our sinning. And is our entrance into eternal life. You understand what the catechism is saying there. Death serves you. It's the means that God now uses to put an end to your sinning. And it's become the very entrance into eternal life itself. It means, beloved, that death is no threat to your salvation. It means that death cannot bar you from the tree of life. It means that death cannot separate you from Jesus Christ. Dear believer, John is proclaiming to you here at the end of chapter 19. And he's proclaiming to you with great gladness that you belong to the King. The grave has been made secure for you in Christ. You are more than a conqueror through him. It'd be wonderful if we could read in Romans 8, for example, or here at the end of John 19, that in Jesus we are conquerors of death. But it's even better than that. We're more than conquerors. Death serves us. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Jesus has turned the grave into a garden. The place of death into the place of life. And remember, at this point in our text, at this point in John's Gospel, it's only Good Friday. There's more to come. The best is yet to come. John says in verse 42 that it was the Jewish day of preparation, but John sees far more than the Jewish day of preparation. This Good Friday is a preparation day indeed, but so much more than the Jewish day of preparation. This is the preparation for Resurrection Day. Of course Jesus had to go into the tomb. He went into the tomb to leave it empty for us. John will not allow us to see Good Friday end without already beginning to point us to Resurrection Sunday. Yes, there is a grave here, but there's also a garden. Yes, there is death here, but there's also life. John will not allow us to see the darkness overcoming the light on Good Friday without proclaiming to us once again the light of the world, the light that shines in the darkness, the light that cannot be overcome by darkness. John 19 ends by telling us that a new day is coming. A new age is dawning. A new world is about to begin. A world in which death will not reign. A world in which Jesus reigns. Death is not the king. Satan is not the king. There is not a serpent that sits on the throne. Jesus is king. And all who belong to Him, all who believe in Him, all who have been saved by Him, cannot and will not remain in the grave. Beloved sheep of the Good Shepherd, you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The Good Shepherd will not allow His sheep to remain in that valley. He leads every single one of His sheep through that valley to the other side. And though the serpent may afflict you there in that valley, rest assured, the serpent will never make it through that valley. Indeed, what do we read in the book of Revelation but the fact that the serpent is cast into the lake of fire, the lake of death, forever and ever and ever. On the other side of that valley, there's no place for the serpent at all. The great garden that Christ has won for us is a garden that can never be defiled by the serpent. His head has been crushed. Jesus, your shepherd, your king, will never allow the serpent to slither into the promised land He has secured for you. And John, later on in the book of Revelation, the final chapter of that book, the final chapter of Scripture, describes that wonderful land that Christ has secured for us. And he describes it in such wonderful terms. There, in that garden city, that paradise of God, he sees the river of water of life flowing bright as crystal from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of that city. And on either side of that river, there stands the tree of life. And it's constantly bearing fruit. Its leaves are for the healing of the nations, for your healing and for mine. We will eat of the tree of life. And we will live in the presence of the King forever and ever. And so when you stand at the grave of a loved one, and when the tears of grief fill your eyes, and when you go to visit that grave in weeks and months and years to come, and when that day comes for you, when the death dew lies cold upon your brow, and you know that the grave will soon be yours, there's an answer for you. Jesus is the answer. He's been in the grave. And it could not hold Him. And because you are in Him, dear believer, death cannot hold you. Nor can it hold anyone who belongs to Jesus. I'm sure many of you, if not all of you, at one point or another, has been to the funeral of a loved one, a dear friend, a family member. You can envision those poignant times where you stood in the cemetery at the grave of a loved one. Perhaps you've even taken flowers and set them at the tomb of a loved one, a grandparent, a mom, a dad, a sibling, a child. Why did you bring flowers there? Why'd you put those flowers at the grave of a loved one? Maybe you did it as a way of honoring your loved one. Maybe you did it just because that's what people do. Maybe you didn't give it very much thought. Well, people have been laying flowers at the graves of loved ones for centuries. It's believed that the practice originated in ancient Greece when people would plant flowers at the tombs of fallen warriors. And if those plants would take root and grow and bloom, the Greeks would take that as a sign that their loved one had found peace. Well, this may be where the practice originated. But you see, as Christians, we have a far greater reason for laying flowers at the graves of our loved ones who belong to Jesus. We can lay flowers at their graves because we know that Jesus has made the grave into a garden for all who belong to Him. Your loved one who belonged to Jesus in life did not stop belonging to Him in death. Your loved one belongs to Him still and will for all eternity. And dear believer, so do you. And so you will see your loved one again, and even more than that, you will see Jesus, your shepherd, your Savior, your King. A number of weeks ago, when we first started coming to this scene at the cross, we began in John 18 by noting there a garden. And there we saw how Adam had turned the garden into a grave. John 18 begins in a garden. John 19 ends in a garden. And this is certainly intentional on the part of John, the author of these chapters, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. A garden at the beginning of John 18, a garden at the end of John 19, and what's there in the center of John 18 and 19? But a tree. The cross of Jesus Christ. A cross that has become the tree of life for all who cast themselves upon Him. A tree that has become the throne of Jesus Christ. And from that throne, we learned earlier in John 19, the water of life flows from that throne. And that water of life is free to any who thirst. And if you've tasted of that water, then you know that there's coming a day when you'll never have to go to a cemetery again. And there's coming a day when you will never lay flowers at the tomb of a loved one again. There's coming a day when death itself will be swallowed up by life. There's coming a day when you will cast your crowns at the feet of King Jesus. Crown Him, the Lord of life, triumphant o'er the grave, who rose victorious from the strife for those He came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and reigns on high. He died eternal life to bring. And he lives that death may die. Praise God for such a Savior who has delivered us even from the last great enemy, death itself, and who has won such a victory over death that death now serves us and the grave for us has become a garden. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're thankful that we could read in this gospel of his burial in the grave and of the grave being made a garden. Lord, sometimes we are troubled when we think about death, whether it be the death of a loved one or perhaps even the prospect of our own death. And yet, we're taught in your word that death serves us. It's what you use to put an end to our sinning. It's the door to us into everlasting life. And it's all because of Jesus, the one who came and took as his throne a cross, and the one who allowed his side to be pierced, that blood and water would flow forth, and that we may see in that blood and water the river of the water of life flowing forth from the throne of God. So help us throughout the pilgrimage of this life, and even in death itself, to drink deeply from that great well of salvation, to drink deeply from the water of life, and to know that in Christ we shall live forever. We thank you for the work of our great King, and we thank you that we belong to him. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, let's respond to God's word with that beautiful